If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke? We read an account here in chapter 7 of the Gospel, the very end of Luke chapter 7. Some people have thought that this is simply a retelling of another event, a similar event that takes place in Jesus' life close to the very end of his ministry. There, Matthew 26, verse 7 and following, for instance, another comes. Jesus is in a home, this time of Simon, that time Simon, the leper. And someone comes with this very similar act of worship before the Lord. But this is truly a separate incident. Luke lets us see Jesus as he is living out his calling in the world. Here is the good news that Jesus brings to all those who would receive him. Challenging life to which he calls them is filled with hope and healing and grace. Let's look this morning at a passage that gives us a beautiful picture of Christ's great love for sinners. From Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let us pray. Father, open our ears this day as we have gathered together before you, as you have called us to worship and bound us together in the promise and work and grace of the Holy Spirit. So open our ears that we too might hear and learn and live, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had some intriguing invitations over the years. Matthew and I, some years ago, had tickets to a shuttle launch. VIP tickets to a shuttle launch, and circumstances and finances forbid us to take that invitation, sadly. We had an invitation once to tour the Capitol building, but not with the normal group. Instead, it was the curator of the Capitol, and so I got to sit in Daniel Webster's desk, at Daniel Webster's desk in the old Senate chambers. That was pretty exciting. We got to go one time into the bug lab at the National History Museum. Not the one where everybody wanders around, but the back rooms where they have one of the largest collections in the entire world of insects. I think it's either number one or number two. It might be number two in terms of the size of the collection. And so we got to see things like a giant rhinoceros, jeweled rhinoceros beetles. Okay, royalty would put little chains on them, and then they would deck them out with jewels, and they would pin them to themselves so that the bugs could walk around, be jeweled. As I say, I've had some interesting invitations on occasion, but none quite so revealing as this one. It is a revealing. There's much that's revealed in this invitation to Jesus. What will follow is a notorious visitor who comes into the gathering uninvited. That leads to a very uncomfortable exchange, I would think, for Simon, but points us ultimately to the unfailing love and power of Jesus. But it begins with an invitation, and one that is really a revealing invitation. It tells us very much about Simon himself. Now, what we don't know is the actual purpose of that invitation. What were his motives? We do know, rather clearly from the passage, that it wasn't motivated out of his love for Christ. That becomes evident in the treatment that Jesus received as he came in. None of the customary care that would be given to an honored guest. Was it curiosity on the part of this Pharisee? He just wanted to learn more, but kind of steps back a little bit. He certainly doesn't want his Pharisee friends to think that he's too interested in the man. Is it curiosity to get to know him better? What will happen very soon in Jesus' ministry, is almost every recorded interaction, well, many of the recorded interactions of Jesus with the Pharisees are because of questions that they bring or situations that they present in order to try and trap Jesus. It happens numerous times in every one of the Gospels. So, what was the purpose? Well, it wasn't out of love. What did he want to learn? What did he hope to gain from it? We can only know so much. He doesn't really give us his motivation. But what it does reveal is Simon's heart. We see very clearly his attitude, his heart towards sinners. Because when this woman comes in, what is she doing here? It reveals his heart toward Jesus. Well, surely he is no prophet. He would know who this woman is. He would shun her. He would stay away from her because we want to remain righteous like me. He would avoid all contact. And so it reveals to us very much Simon's heart toward himself. His own superior attitude. Does he see himself as a sinner? Well, if he does, he's a little one. Because he's not like her. He will sit in judgment over this woman. It tells us a lot. It reveals a lot about Simon and his heart toward sinners, toward Jesus, toward himself. Jesus, of course, accepts the invitation. And that, I think, tells us a lot about Jesus, too. It's clear, very clear, first of all, that he is not the least bit uncomfortable with sinners, or saints, for that matter, or those who think they're one of the or the other, and maybe haven't really figured out which is which. And brothers and sisters, and everyone here, we'd better figure out which is which. Simon in his self-righteousness, or a woman in a state of repentance, forgiveness, and grace. Which one's which? Who's the saint? Who's the sinner? He demonstrates his love even for the Pharisees. Yes, he would reach out to them too. He would call those in power, those with prestige and authority, as well as those who have been pushed to the edges of society. He would call everyone in between, to repent, to believe, who would see themselves as sinners, who would acknowledge that they can't save themselves, they can't deliver themselves, they justly deserve God's judgment. He wasn't uncomfortable with any end of the spectrum. We also see that he wasn't bothered by interruptions. I've often felt that Jesus' life, when his ministry began, was nothing but interruptions. On his way from one place to another, trying to pull away for a time of prayer, trying to find a place of rest, it's just nothing but interruptions, one after another after another. And he seems to accept it joyfully and peacefully, never pushing it away, never saying, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, go away. He's not bothered by the interruptions. And this would be a pretty interesting interruption, don't you think? You're lying at table. They recline at table. Remember, food is spread on the floor, cushions and things around it. You lie down on that cushion, so your feet are out behind you. And there you are enjoying the meal, and suddenly someone is weeping on your feet. Distracting, maybe? Just a little bit? And yet Jesus doesn't turn, doesn't turn away, doesn't stop. He doesn't run from the interruption. As a matter of fact, not only is he comfortable with sinners, not only is he not bothered by interruptions, he delights in the worship of his children. How distracted would we be in such a situation? Find it a little awkward, don't you think? Sitting in a meal and someone comes in and starts fawning over you, caring for you, weeping over you. It's never happened to me, by the way. Who comes in but a notorious, truly a notorious visitor? She is uninvited. She is considered by most there probably uninviting. We don't want her. She's unwelcome. She's disturbing us. This is unsettling to have her behaving like this. This would be considerably more uncomfortable than the Salahis crashing the VP party. They wanted to be noticed. Got into every picture that they could because that's what they wanted. They wanted the notoriety. This woman hasn't given, I don't think, one thought as to what this will look like. She heard that Jesus was here. She learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house. And without a thought as to what this would look like or what anybody else would think, without one self-conscious bone in her body, she came to worship the Savior, the Redeemer, the Anointed One. It's an aside, brothers and sisters, but I want to urge you that when we come to worship, we need to come the same way. Not self-conscious. How do I look? Is my decorum proper? Am I being too loud in my songs and praises? Will someone, kind of stare over at me? If I raise my hands because I am amazed at God's glory and wonder, will people stare at me? If I move to tears because of the message or because of the hymn, if I suddenly bow in prayer or bow in submission and humility, will I be embarrassed? Will anyone notice? We need to be free in our worship and not concerned. We are bound together in Christ. We are coming to worship our King, our Lord, and our Savior, and that's why we're here. So if someone wants to raise their hands or sing out more loudly or fall to their knees, then I'm going to say, praise God. Lord, bless them and me in it. Let us not be bound up. Yes, and if something speaks to your heart and you want to spring out with a word of encouragement or a word of contrition, let it flow. We needn't be embarrassed. We ought not to be. We need not be self-conscious. This woman knew the rules. She knew what was acceptable. She knew what was unacceptable. What was acceptable when a special guest came into someone's home, like a Pharisee, was that the doors would be open. And so those who wanted to hear could come in and stand around the edges. That was acceptable. But someone of her caliber was not acceptable. A sinner, a notorious one, likely of sexual nature, doesn't come into the house of a Pharisee. It doesn't happen. That's against the rules. She is breaking them. Not only does she enter the house, she comes right to the table. And then more than that, comes to the feet of one of the guests. And weeps. And lets down her hair. That was a disgrace. You didn't do that in public, ladies. You don't let your hair down in public. But she would wipe his feet, washing them with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And then taking a very expensive ointment. We know it's expensive because the alabaster jar itself is very expensive. And anoints his feet. This was not acceptable. But Jesus receives it. And indeed, he will commend it. What drives someone? What drives this woman who would be an outcast of the whole society to forsake any propriety into the home at the feet, weeping, anointing? Why would she take such a risk? Well, Jesus makes it very plain, because her sins, many and notorious, have been exposed and have been cleansed. This is what Jesus will confirm in his parable and in his declaration. She comes in reverence with that ointment, probably nard, we believe, which would be worth take your year's wages for £1. So you know, even in very tiny amounts, it would be costly, extremely costly. She kisses his feet, a sign of deep reverence. She anoints him, not his head, she's not worthy, but his feet. She comes with love and humility. And Jesus accepts that worship and the honor of this woman. He knows who she is. And he knows what has happened to her. He knows who she has become. Because that's the power of the gospel. That is the power of forgiveness and mercy and redeeming love. He knows who she has become. She is set free. She's forgiven. She has heard Jesus. She's believed. And she responds with an overwhelming display of her love. Overwhelmed by the power of forgiveness, she is overwhelmed with thanks and praise. You see, that's how it works. The message of grace goes out. And hearts are pierced. We see our sin. We acknowledge it. We turn from it. But not just turn from it. And we come to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And when that faith is exercised, it bursts forth in adoration and praise and love. And obedience flows forth. It doesn't work the other way. It's not that we are going to get ourselves all fixed up and all cleaned up and get it all right and then offer that to God and say, see, now I'm acceptable. Now you can love me. No, she's there because she's been loved, like she has never in her life been loved. A love that cleanses and restores and renews and awakens and enlivens, so that shame is put aside and embarrassment is gone, that the Savior might be praised. To this, Jesus responds. When we look at sinners, what do we see? Only who they are? Only the state that they're in? I hope we see that. And the grief and the suffering that it may already be bringing, and the grief and the suffering that it will bring desperately in eternity. Or do we begin to see like Jesus does? To see who they are and can be and would be in Him. Simon only saw his own purity. He saw a woman like this and he would give her a wide berth. He didn't want to be stained by her impurity. He could only see who she was. He couldn't recognize even now the new creation that she had become. And so he would stay away from anyone with quote unquote impurity so that it wouldn't tarnish his reputation, his stature, his position, his sense of self-righteousness. But in so doing, he rejects the Savior as well. He can't fathom a Savior who is a friend of sinners. He should be spending his time with the righteous. And so it leads to a very uncomfortable exchange for Simon. Jesus tells a very short and pointed parable. Simon, I have something to say to you. All right, teacher, say it. And here's the parable, verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. The 50 denarii debt would be about 2 months' wages. The 500, then about 20 months' wages. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Jesus tightens down the parameters on this parable, so that there is no misunderstanding his point. Keep it in context. 50 denarii, 500 denarii. It has nothing to do with who has the greater ability to pay. We want to say, well, you know, $500,000 debt for a man who's extremely wealthy, that's not such a big deal. If you're in poverty, well, the $500 debt, how can he meet that? No. No, Jesus doesn't give that as an option. 500 or 50. Neither could pay. Who's going to love more? Both canceled. Who loves more? And Simon, not like the game where he gets to make all the rules, Simon has to reluctantly answer. I suppose, as I say, this is becoming very uncomfortable. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Very good. Very good. Correct answer. You understood. Good answer. Now, let's apply that principle. And he has the living parable right in front of him. He turns now to the woman. And he says to him, do you see this woman? Now, that is not in the, duh, well, she's right there. Okay, that's not, do you see this woman? Yes, obviously I see this woman. What Jesus is saying is, no, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman the way I see this woman? Do you see not who she was, but who she is? Do you see what she is offering? Do you see what transformation has taken place? Do you see this woman? And at this point, I don't believe he does. He still sees the sinner, and he judges her. But she has given honor where honor is due. Now, Simon wasn't required to wash the feet of Jesus with his tears. He was not required to anoint his feet with oil. These were not requirements. But water for his feet? A servant could do that. You've invited an honored guest into your home. You greet him with a kiss. A kiss of welcome. If it is one that you believe has honor, you anoint them with oil. And what does she do? She comes with tears for his feet. She wouldn't allow some servant to take away her service. She would kiss his feet unceasingly. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. She would worship at the feet of him who would bring, who has brought good news. Simon showed him no honor, no respect, no love, because Simon, in his own mind, had very little reason to give it. He had his list. How do I obey? Well, I've kept all those. Like the rich young ruler. Well, I've done all that. So what else is there? I don't really have any need. Got my list checked off. Simon comes, therefore, with little or no love because he has no understanding of his own debt. She loved much because she was forgiven much. Not the other way around. Okay? It doesn't happen because she comes and serves the Lord and honors him in this way. Doesn't lead to her forgiveness. It's the response. Take the parable at what it says. The one who is forgiven much loves much. She has experienced grace and hope, and love. And now it's expressed. And Jesus pours out upon her his unfailing love. Three things he says, your sins are forgiven. They were many. They were many. They were made known. And by God's grace, she would turn from them in repentance. She would turn to Jesus, trusting in him. Trusting in the one who said, believe in me. And she responded with obedience and love. And so Jesus makes a very public declaration of it, a confirmation of it. Your sins are forgiven. The debt is gone. He says, your faith has saved you. It's not your good works. It's not this offering here. It's believing in me. It's trusting in me. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Jesus. She is worshiping the Savior, her Savior. She is worshiping and trusting in someone, not in something. Your faith has saved you. Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life, Jesus said, John 6, verse 47. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus said. So go in peace. She came in tears. Tears of sorrow. She knows who she's been. And she knew that there was only one who could cleanse her from that stain and curse. Her sins are forgiven. By faith, she has received what the world could never provide. And so now she goes in peace, that it's a permanent state. It's a peace that passes understanding because it's at peace with God. And therefore, peace in her heart. Those are the words of Jesus to any and all who believe. Yes, life for her was still going to have its trials and sorrows, as do ours. Because sin has not lost its grip on this world and its effects are still being felt everywhere. But oh, that we would fall at his feet each day. That the beauty of his love and his grace would be perfumed by the acts of love and faith from us, by us, offered freely, openly, shamelessly, whenever and wherever we have the opportunity, that by our words, that promise of life and hope and love might be made known as well. There are things we must learn in this passage, brothers and sisters. And maybe the most important is that we would never make light of our sin. We can't be like the Pharisee who wants to quantify it. I'll keep my little list and I'll just keep checking things off as I get better and better at keeping that list. Simon thought in terms of outward sins, so he never considered the pride of his heart, his judgment toward others, nor his rejection of Jesus. He didn't see those as sins at all. He didn't say anything nasty to this woman. He was kind. He didn't throw her out. He was being generous to let her sit there, even while he sat in judgment against Jesus. Don't ever think light of your sin. Much more important than a list is how deep those sins run. And I know, young people, that's going to be hard for you to grasp. But it's not hard for me now, 40-some years into this walk. I see the depth and breadth of it more and more every day. It should humble us more and more every day, to love Jesus, whose mercy and grace has penetrated far deeper and broader than I could have ever imagined when I first came to trust him. May our love increase as the knowledge of that depth of sin, the true radical depravity, the total depravity that has affected every part, every aspect of my life, of my thoughts and my ways. God's grace through the mercy of Jesus Christ through his sacrifice has covered it all. Will I love him more? Think upon that great love and mercy. Think upon that forgiveness and the beauty of Christ. Let the beauty and power that is his be that true driving force for your life. Let it draw us to the foot of the cross and there shed our tears of repentance, even the ones that need to be washed in the blood of Christ, there to plead for his mercy and to gaze upon him in his glory and his grace and his wondrous reign. Be free in those expressions of your love for Christ. Be careful not to make great the sins of others so that we somehow build ourselves up feeling better. If you want to compare, look only to Jesus. The children had it right. I think it was Matilda. Only one who never sinned and never will sin. And that's Jesus. We look to him. Finally, brothers and sisters, pray that we can see as Jesus sees. As we live and move in this world around us, let us be broken over the sin of this world and the bondage that has taken hold of so many lives. Let us see as Jesus sees, so that we don't look and see dreadful sinners for whom we don't want to have anything to do. We don't want to be near them. Don't want to be tainted by them. We don't want our children to be anywhere around them ever. But see as Jesus sees. As a woman comes and begins to take hold of his feet and weep upon them, I can't imagine that Jesus simply sat there eating, going on in his conversation, ignoring this woman who has come to worship him. I can't imagine that Jesus hasn't turned and as he would touch the leper to bring healing, set his hand upon her in comfort and encouragement, in acceptance that she is loved, that she does and can have grace and mercy. Let us see as Jesus sees, that the world might know his saving grace and his wondrous love. That sinners enmeshed in the world's patterns of death and destruction might be brought from death to life. Let us pray. Father, so fill us first with that true knowledge of sin that would bend us before you and bow our hearts before your throne. That there, Father, by faith, in the finished work, the redeeming work, the sacrifice of Christ, we might know that full forgiveness, free, that we might know that finished work. So, saint and sinner, come before you to worship you and to serve you. Open our eyes, Lord, to see as Jesus sees, that we might be those instruments in his hands to show forth that love and mercy as it has been poured abundantly into our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.